That's interesting. When I press record on my phone, it often records what the GPS thinks the location is, and it says Old Dairy Cottage. Okay, that's where we are today. We're in the Old Dairy Cottage, apparently. Bruce is going to preach next week on the weeds. I'm preaching this week on the treasure hidden in the field. And I read a remarkable story this week that I thought I'd begin with. There's this guy named Roy, and he's a rock collector. Are there any rock collectors here? Cool. Lexi. this guy's a rock collector, and he was going to a rock show. Not a rock show, but like a rock show. And his two sons each gave him $5 to buy a rock. And so he went to the show, and he came up to one of the stands, and there was a Tupperware box, and it was labeled Any Stone $15, and it was a bunch of agates. Do you know what an agate is? It's like a type of quartz, I think. And he found a potato-sized rock in this Tupperware dish, and so he took it out, and he went to the seller, and he said, "You want $15 for this?" And the guy said, "Oh, I'll give it to you for 10, because it's not as pretty as the agates." And this guy was containing himself. He bought it, got his receipt, he walked out, and he was over the moon. Because he hadn't bought an agate. It was a rare sapphire, star sapphire, the biggest one ever known, 1,509 carats, worth $2.5 million, uncut, worth $10 million, cut. How incredible is that? Apparently this is a true story. And a good intro into this parable. It probably applies a little bit more to the parable of the pearl, but it also applies to this parable. A treasure worth $10 to one person, worth $10 million to another person. What's the difference? Well, the one had eyes to see the value. The other one couldn't see the value. So this is our fourth week in this series called Stories Jesus Told. And this is the fourth parable we're looking at, the parable of the hidden treasure. It's only one verse. And I thought, well, this is going to be a really short sermon. But as it turns out, it's going to be a normal length. So just the one verse. It's actually not really a story as such. It's actually a simile, and it's an extended simile. And a simile is basically a comparison. And I thought, you know, Australia's got some really interesting slang, which I've had to learn over the years to try and understand. So I looked up online some examples of Australian similes. I can't read most of them here in church, apparently, or depending. So I tried to choose five that I could read. This is my favorite. And I actually saw it in a movie recently, a movie called Go, about go-karting, these kids go-karting. I love it. I just love this. Going off like a frog in a sock. In a blender. Hey?
In a blender.
In a blender. No, this one's in a sock. That's gross. Going off like a frog in a sock. I love it. I just love that. Number two, flat out like a lizard drinking. I never heard that one before, but apparently that's about being busy. number three, mad as a cut snake. So really angry, I guess. Number four, take off like a rat up a drain pipe. Leave in a hurry, I guess. And then number five, going like hot cakes. I love Australian slang, most of it. And as you can see by these examples, that's what a simile is. It's a comparison. It's something is as something else, or something is like something else. It describes a reality in a very vivid way, in a very picturesque way, in a very beautiful way. So, like, instead of watching the Olympics and saying, "Wow, she's strong," we might say, "Wow, she's as strong as an ox." And it paints a picture in our minds. It's vivid. It's picturesque. So today's parable is an extended simile. It's extended because it's not just short. It's long. But it's not long enough to be a story. It doesn't have enough plot to be a story. But it's not short enough just to be a simile. So it's something in between. The parable starts, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then it gives us the comparison. It tells us what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, before we get to what the kingdom of heaven is like, we kind of need to just think a little bit about the kingdom of heaven itself. And I thought if I could just cover four things, it will help us get the most, well, as much as we can out of this parable this morning. So firstly, just want to say the kingdom of heaven equals the kingdom of God. It's the equivalent of saying the kingdom of God. Now, not all scholars would agree with this. Scholars are always arguing with one another, but I think this is the general consensus. Matthew was writing his version of the gospel for Jewish people, and Jewish people, out of respect, tend not to write down the name God. I'm sure you've seen that. You know, if a Jewish person writes the name God, they'll write G-D. Out of respect for the name of God. And Matthew, writing to Jews, used the word heaven instead of the word God in order to respect that Jewish sentiment. So all that to say that when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the kingdom of God. Heaven equals God. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, the kingdom of heaven refers to, wow, I don't know how to define it because it's actually pretty complicated in a way. It's not an easy question to answer. What does the kingdom of heaven refer to exactly, precisely? It's not that simple. Straight off the bat, I want to tell you what it doesn't refer to. It doesn't mean going to heaven when you die. That's not the New Testament picture of the kingdom of heaven. And I think, sadly, that's what most of us are taught to think that it means and tend to think that it means. But to cut a long story short, you can read like big books on this, but to cut a really long story short, the most helpful definition I've heard is from Graham Goldsworthy, who's actually an Australian theologian. He says God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is about a people, a place, and a ruler, a leader, that being God. And that might still feel a little bit vague to you, but that's because the way that the phrase is used in the Bible is very complex. It's multifaceted. But for the purposes of this message, I just want you to think of the kingdom of God like this. God's kingdom is wherever God's people are. And God's kingdom is wherever God's place is. And God's kingdom is wherever God rules. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. If that's the definition of God's kingdom, then God's kingdom is everywhere, right? Because God's got people everywhere. And God's place is everywhere because everything belongs to God. And God rules over everything. So in that sense, the kingdom of God is everywhere present. And I think that's the point Jesus wanted to make in Luke 17, verse 21, where he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst, which could also be translated as the kingdom of God is within you. It is here and now. And that's what this parable is actually about. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is discoverable, and it is here and it is now. Okay, so that's the second thing to bear in mind. The third thing is we need to understand that this parable only describes an aspect of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a diamond with many facets, and this parable only describes one facet of that. And so it would be a mistake to think of the kingdom of God purely in the terms of that Matthew 13 verse 44 gives us. Also, it's a simile. So it's saying the kingdom of God is like this. It's not saying the kingdom of God is this. It's just like this. And that's important because we don't want to land up limiting the kingdom of God in the way that we understand it. As with all similes, and the thing that's being described is both like it and unlike it. So think of a good simile for today is it's raining cats and dogs, right? Or it's, you know, the rain is like cats and dogs outside. The rain isn't like cats and dogs, right? Because when I look outside, I don't see cats and dogs falling from the sky. But it's like it in the sense that it's very heavy. And we could also describe the rain in many other different ways, such as, it's coming straight down, it's going sideways, it's benign, or it's damaging, or it's going for a short time or a long time, etc. So we just need to bear in mind that what we're looking at here is just one aspect of the kingdom of God. And that kind of leads into the fourth and final thing we need to bear in mind. And that's the context of this parable, Matthew chapter 13. I'd love you to go home and read the whole of Matthew 13 to get that sense of context and also in preparation for what Bruce is preaching on next week. But today I just want to give you like a really brief summary. If you had to just read Matthew 13, these are some things that you would get just on the face of it. You know, not even going deep, but just on the face of it. The kingdom of God is something to be verbally announced. The kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus Christ. Not everyone embraces the kingdom of God. Even those, like some do, and then they leave. Okay, so not everyone buys into the kingdom. The kingdom of God has enemies. The kingdom is something that starts small and grows big. And when the kingdom is introduced into something, it spreads through that whole thing. The kingdom of God is something that's worth seeking diligently for. And the kingdom of God, at least in the present, contains a few contradictions or a few tensions or a few contentions. And I think Bruce is going to cover a bit of that part next week. That's my summary in a nutshell. There's, of course, more to say. But I think that the main point is that Matthew 13 is about the kingdom of God. And if you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, you need to read Matthew chapter 13. And we're looking at just one of those aspects this morning. So with those four things in mind, we're ready to dive in. But I'm not ready yet to talk about what the verse tells us the kingdom of God is like, because I have this commentary that I'm using to educate myself on the parables. And it's like that thick. So it's really comprehensive. 33% of everything Jesus said was in parable form. So there's a lot to actually learn from the parables. And it's called Stories with Intent by, get this name, Klein R. Snodgrass. It's a good name, right? Not going to forget that one, Snodgrass. But one of the things that he does in this book is he outlines all the stories from antiquity, well, probably not all of them, but all of the pertinent stories from antiquity that are relevant to the parable. Because a lot of these parables are not, they're unique in where they appear and how they're told, but they're not unique in their content in the sense that there's a lot of stories in antiquity with similar themes. And, you know, whether you're looking at early Jewish writings or late Jewish writings or Greco-Roman writings or early Christian writings, there's lots of stories like this. And I had so much fun reading those stories in the book that I wanted to share two of them with you this morning. So, the first one is an Aesop's fable, and it's titled The Father and His Sons. And basically, I won't read it, I'll try and tell it. This father has two sons and they live on a farm. And he says to his sons, he's approaching his death. And he says to his sons, there is treasure buried in one of my vineyards. And so his sons listen to this. And then the father comes to the point of dying and calls his sons in. And the father passes away. And what do his sons do? They get out there onto the farm and they dig everything up. They just dig and dig and dig until they've dug up the whole place. And they don't find the treasure. But what happens? Because they've dug up the whole farm, they yield this incredible crop. They have this incredible reward from all that digging. And, you know, that's the moral of the story. That's the treasure. They get the treasure. They see how valuable the farm is and how valuable hard work is. It's a great story, isn't it? The other one I might just read because it's a bit longer It's from something called Leviticus Rabbah, which is a bit of Jewish midrash. It's like kind of like Jewish commentary on Jewish culture and Jewish scripture. So there's this guy, Alexander, and he marched away to another province named Africa. And they came out to meet him with golden apples, golden pomegranates, and golden bread. "What is the meaning of this?" he cried. "Do they eat gold in your country?" He said to them, they answered him, "Is it not so in your country?" He said to them, "It is not your possessions I've come to see, but your laws." As they were sitting, two men came before the king for judgment. One said, "Your Majesty, I bought a carob tree from this man, and in scooping it out, I found treasure therein. So I said to him, 'Take your treasure, for I bought the carob tree, but not the treasure.'" The other argued, "Just as you are afraid of risking punishment for robbery, so am I. When I effected the sale, I sold you a carob tree and all that is therein." The king called one of them and said to him, "Have you a son?" "Yes," he replied. He called the other and asked him, "Have you a daughter?" "Yes," he replied. "Go," said the king to them, "and let them get married to one another and let them both enjoy the treasure." Alexander of Macedon began to show surprise. "Why?" the king asked him, "are you surprised? Have I not judged well?" "Yes," he assured him. If this case had arisen in your country," the king asked him, "what would you have done?" He replied, "We should have removed this man's head and that one's, and the treasure would have gone to the king." It's a good story, isn't it? It's a reminder. I know these stories make different points of what Jesus' parable makes, but it's a good reminder to me that parables are powerful. Stories are powerful. Aesop's fable tells us that hard work can be very rewarding. And Leviticus Rabbah tells us the difference between wisdom and greed, wisdom and violence. So, let's get into actually what we're here for, and that is Jesus's teaching in this parable. It's very short, and I think it's actually very obvious. I see five things about the kingdom in this short one-verse simile. So, firstly, the kingdom is hidden. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field." There's a hiddenness to the kingdom of God. Secondly, the kingdom is valuable. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Thirdly, it is desirable. Jesus says when a man found it, he hid it again because he wanted it. It's desirable. Fourthly, it brings joy. Jesus says, and then in his joy, he went and sold all he had. And finally, and fifthly, it's worth sacrificing everything for, because it says, in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought the field to get the treasure. So there's the five things that I think this parable teaches us about the kingdom of God. It's hidden, it's valuable, it's desirable, it brings joy, and it's worth sacrificing everything for. Now, it's one thing to say that, but it does beg a few questions, right? Like, how is the kingdom of God hidden? In what way? You know, in what way is the kingdom of God valuable? In what way is it desirable? How is it that it brings joy? What does the kingdom of God actually require us to give up? We want to answer those questions, and they're not easy to answer. They really aren't. It would require, I think, like a 5-week sermon series to answer those five questions. So all I'm going to do is provide a brief reflection on each of them. So just an observation. Firstly, God's kingdom is hidden. It's hidden in the sense that it's there. It's right there, right now, right here in front of us. And it's visible to those who are interested in it. those who are looking for it. But to those who are not interested in it, those who are not looking for it, it's invisible. They can't see it. They can't perceive it. Another way to put this is that the kingdom of God requires the eyes of faith. We need the eyes of faith to see the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6, Jesus says that we should seek first the kingdom of God. We should seek it. It should be something that we look for. So where there are the eyes of faith, where there is that interest, then it suddenly becomes visible. We can see it. It goes from being hidden to visible. And I know that probably all of us know that saying, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Right? It's kind of like that. We need to open the eyes of faith and look. Okay. So it is hidden, but it's also visible. Secondly, God's kingdom is valuable. Think about it. I get to be part of God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. Is that valuable? It's of infinite value and infinite importance. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The kingdom of God is in a sense unseen. It's also visible, but it's also unseen. And therefore, it is of infinite value. Paul tells us why, because it's not temporary, it's forever, it's eternal, it's real, it's solid, it's tangible in the most important sense. It's not fleeting, it's permanent. Okay. Then thirdly, it's desirable. It's desirable because the kingdom of God is something that is on offer from God through Christ that truly satisfies us. It truly brings contentment. There were a number of things that came to mind, but I landed on John 4, 13 and 14, where Jesus says to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so there's that desirable nature of the kingdom of God. God in Christ offers us something that will truly quench our thirst. Jesus also said that he's the bread of life. And that, you know, if we embrace Jesus, we are satisfied, nourished, filled up. We find that contentment in Jesus Christ. So there's that desire. And then there's this idea that the kingdom of God brings joy. We find a joy in the kingdom of God that transcends the ups and downs of life. And if we just think of the Apostle Paul, he was always talking about joy and rejoicing, especially in Philippians. And yet we know what kind of life Paul lived. I mean, he had shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and death threats and imprisonment and rejection and even more than that. I mean, he lived a really hard life, and yet he went on and on about joy and about rejoicing. We know he also mentioned other things, his anxieties in life and his struggles in life. He had, you know, mental, physical, social, religious, economic struggles that he went through. But as we read Paul, there's always this underlying sense of joy in his writings. And so that's the kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom of God gives us. It's hidden, but we see it with the eyes of faith. It's valuable because it's everlasting. It's desirable because it brings true satisfaction and contentment. And it's joyful because it gives us something that life doesn't give us. Life has these ups and downs, but it gives us something solid. So I've left the fifth thing out because I want to use it for this message's conclusion. The fifth teaching of this parable is about giving up. Remember, the man who discovered the treasure in the field went and sold everything he had to buy the field to possess the treasure. And so there's this idea of sacrifice, of giving up. And the question is, what does the kingdom of God require us to give up? There is a cost to responding with a yes to the kingdom of God in Christ. If any of you here have responded with a yes, you know a lot about that cost. But it's actually a tricky cost to explain. It's like quite complex, because when you think about it, the kingdom of God is a free gift, right? What's the cost? Well, it's free. Okay, all you have to do is change your mind and trust in Jesus. But it's free. In fact, the price has already been paid, as it were, through Christ, Jesus Christ's incarnation. The cost he paid to become flesh, the cost he paid to be crucified. So it's free, the cost has been paid. And also, when you think about what you get in relation to what you give up, it doesn't compare. Like, I mean, you know, you're giving something insignificant up for something eternal. And so you're getting way more than what you're giving up. So what is this cost? What are we really laying aside? Just think of what Paul says in Philippians 3. I consider everything a loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. Like, the kingdom's so much better than whatever it is that you're being called to give up. So what is the cost? Well, I think it's this simple. It's whatever you've placed as a barrier between you and the kingdom of God. Whatever, I suppose, you treasure more than the kingdom of God. And it could be anything, any manner of things. Could even be a good thing, because we know that good things become bad things when they become ultimate things or ruling things if they're not God. You know, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But I wanted to suggest one thing that we have to give up that I think is really, really, really hard to give up. And I think that's the ego. We have to give up the ego. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. The ego. What is the ego? Well, the ego is that part of me that wants to be in control of everything all the time. The ego is that part of me that always has to win. The ego is that part of me that always has to be right. It's that part of me that loves the status quo. It's that part of me that really refuses to change in any way in what I think or feel or do. It's that part of me that refuses to let go. That's what I mean when I use the word ego. And so in that sense, it's kind of the equivalent of sin. It's that part of me that's so locked into me that I won't give it up. But that's the part that I'm invited to give up, that I'm commanded to give up, that I'm encouraged to give up. Think of what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now we read that and we go, yep, all good. But think about it. Think about what people are like. Think about what you're like. Think of how we all resist letting go. We live with clenched fists, don't we? Holding on. We don't like to let go. And we resist change. We don't like change. Change is just like almost bad. And we resist embracing anything new. But that's what the command is here. Put off your old self, become new, renewed in your minds, and put on the new self. That's hard, because as people, we don't like going through that process. We don't readily do those things. But the kingdom of God is an invitation to live like that, to do that. I think that's why Jesus' very first words in Mark's gospel, which we think was the first gospel written, and it appears first in the New Testament, his very first words are, change your mind, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's Jesus' message. Change your mind. I'm, of course, translating the word repentance, which is what that word means. Change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Imagine that. Jesus' first words in the world, in his ministry at least, are change. Can you imagine a brand new pastor arrives in a church, comes up to the front, and the first words that pastor says is, "You all got to change. What's going to happen?" And frog march him out the door, or her out the door, right? We don't want to change. We just want to stay the same. And that's not a criticism of you. I'm just saying that's what we're like, isn't it? We don't like to change, and yet that's Jesus' first word. So, thankfully, I mean, that's a pretty, if I end there, it'd be pretty bleak. You all look pretty bleak right now, so I'm going to not end there. Jesus has something to say about this, something very encouraging to say about this. You know, if we ask the question, can people change? You know, the other saying, can a leopard change its spots? You know, well, I think Jesus says yes. Because in Luke 18, verse 27, he says to the disciples, because this rich man has come, and Jesus has said, you know, you've got to give up everything to follow me. And the rich man walked away. He said, no. And the disciples are like, well, you know, no one's going to be able to follow you, Jesus, if that's the case. And Jesus says, what is impossible with humans is possible with God. All things are possible with God. With God, we can put off the old self. With God, we can be renewed in our minds. With God, we can put on the new self. That's where the hope is, that God in Christ has come, and by his Spirit today, with God's help, we can change. We can move forward. Amen? I guess then we should pray and ask God for help. So please would you bow with me. God, we do thank you for inviting us to participate in your kingdom. We want to be your people in your place under your rule. Not because we have to, but because we want to, because it is desirable, because it is valuable, because we can see with the eyes of faith that you've given us. We pray that you would help us to evermore and increasingly embrace life in your kingdom. By your Spirit, with your help, for your glory and the good of the world around us. We want to be a place that puts the treasure on display, where people who are interested, people who are looking, can come and say, I want that. It's good. So help us to live it out as we put our faith afresh this morning in you, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the one who died and the one who was raised and the one who sent the Spirit to live in us. Amen.